Thank you so much for that special music and for reminding us that our lives must be faithful and lived in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I was not shared in the announcements that I need to share with you is that we do have copies of, we have about 18 copies, I believe, of this prayer guide, 30-day prayer guide leading up to the National Day of Prayer. They are in the vestibule, right? And if you would please just take one for per family, because we only have 18 of them. If you want to join us in a 30 days of prayer for our country leading into the National Day of Prayer, we would appreciate that. I was thinking that how wonderful it is that you as a church have decided to move everything back an hour on this Sunday to give me an extra hour to preach. Thank you for that. I appreciate that so much. But you all know why we're here, and I don't need to remind you that the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Without it, in 1 Corinthians 15, as the Apostle Paul has reminded us, that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, then we are of all men the most to be pitied on this planet, because we are still in our sins. And that same apostle reminds us over in Romans chapter 4 that Jesus was delivered over, literally as a sacrificial lamb for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. So the resurrection, beloved, was God's seal of approval for the work of Christ. It is evidence that he fully approved that sacrifice of Christ and that it has satisfied his wrath. Isn't that wonderful? On behalf of all those God calls to faith in his Son, the resurrection is absolutely central to our faith. One of my favorite resurrection accounts is the one we're going to look at this morning. It is Luke's account of Christ meeting two despondent disciples, and that's the only way we can describe them, as they traveled home from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. With his normal attention to historic detail, along with deep probing spiritual insight, Luke presents us with a wonderful account of how Jesus took a couple of disciples with broken hearts and caused those hearts to burn with the fire of resurrection truth. I'm calling this message, for lack of a better title, From Heartbreak to Heartburn. And you'll know why in a while. This is what happened to these two downcast disciples in their post-resurrection encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. They went from heartbreak to heartburn. And though it may not sound too pleasant to you, my prayer for you this morning is that all of you, including myself, would get a good case of heartburn as we consider the result of Christ's resurrection on these two men. So if you haven't already, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And while you are turning there, let me set the background for our text, which will begin in verse 13. It is early on Sunday morning, and at least five women, three of them Luke mentions, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, went to the tomb to, with spices they had prepared, to give Jesus a proper burial. If you'll remember, his body had been hastily prepared for burial because he was buried just before the beginning of the Sabbath. And when they arrived at the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away. They entered but did not see the body of Christ there. And as they stood there, no doubt dumbfounded, they were probably thinking that there had been some grave grave robbing going on. That was a real possibility. At that time, there were many grave robbers in and around the city of Jerusalem, and they especially targeted the tombs of the wealthy. And Jesus, you will remember, was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a very rich man of Jerusalem. But as they were pondering, suddenly two men stood near them in dazzling clothing. We learn later that these men were angels. And they asked these ladies a very penetrating question. What in the world are you doing here? Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? And that term, living one, is a very important one because it is used in many literature of that time. It is used to describe God. Why do you seek the living one among the dead, they ask. And then they remind these ladies of what Jesus had already told them of his death and his resurrection many times before. They remembered those words, and therefore they left immediately to go to the disciples and share what happened at the tomb. But Luke tells us the report of the women appeared to the rest of the disciples as nonsense, and they did not believe. And I know what you're thinking. Well, how silly is that? Why wouldn't they believe? But what would you have done in the same situation? You know, resurrections were not any more common in Palestine than they are in Ocala. It was illogical. It was unbelievable. It was irrational. Luke tells us that Peter runs to the tomb and he found it just like they said and went home marveling at the whole turn of events. And that brings us up to where our text will begin, Luke 24, verse 13, through the end of the chapter. Through the end of the chapter, I said. You've given me an extra hour to preach, so we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. This account, though, beloved, is one of the most heartwarming post-resurrection appearances of Christ. It is also one of the longest accounts recorded by gospel writers. Luke himself places a lot of emphasis on it because it takes up most of the space that he has devoted to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. I think it's safe to say that Luke wants us to become intimately acquainted with this account. So keep your Bible open because we're not going to take the time to read the whole text. I'm just going to direct your attention to certain verses I want to develop as we walk this morning the Emmaus Road with these two disciples. There are several scenes in this chapter that play out like a divine drama, and when you look at the overview of it, you find you're taken from the sullen gloom of the disciples to superlative gladness as they make their way to Jerusalem in the end of the chapter. But let me direct your attention to scene number one. It's found in verses 13 through 24. And we're going to call this scene Two Crushed Disciples and Their Concealed Risen Lord. Two Crushed Disciples and Their Concealed Risen Lord. Let me summarize the first few verses for you. It is sometime late on Sunday, and two disciples are on their way to the village of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they are engaged in a conversation as they are walking along about the things that had taken place in the city over the last few days and no doubt what had just occurred that very day. And if you'll notice, verse 15 adds that they were talking and they were discussing. The first word points to normal conversation, talking back and forth, a two-way conversation. The second word, discussing, means to examine together and carries the idea of disputing and debating. And I'd never seen this before, but these men weren't involved in casual chit-chat. They were, in fact, debating and arguing over the events of that day. And as they're discussing this, Jesus comes up and starts to travel with them. And for some reason, they cannot recognize him. He steps into their argument and asks what they are talking about. And one of them, Cleopas, a little sarcastic, gets a little sarcastic with Jesus asking him if he was the only one in Jerusalem who had not heard of the events of the last few days. And let me end with that and start to look at this scene a little more with you. And so the stage is set here. We have two disciples and we have Jesus. Let's take a look first at Christ and then at the two disciples. The Lord appeared to these men as a man. There is no reason why they would have expected to be talking to anyone but a man. Verse 16 tells us that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, we don't know whether this was a divine work or whether Jesus appeared in a body that was unrecognizable, and it's pointless to speculate. But for some reason, Jesus did not want these two men to recognize him before he was ready to reveal himself. In other words, he was concealed from them. But the Lord not only appeared to them as a man, he appeared to them as a man who was not up to speed with what was going on. When he asked them what they were arguing about in verse 17, they stopped dead in their tracks, and half in sadness and half in sarcasm, the answer of Cleopas is something like, "Come on, man, what is wrong with you? Why aren't you with it?" In essence, he's thinking that this man must either be aloof or slow on the uptake. Notice verse 18, "One of them named Cleopas answered and said to them, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" Do you see the sarcasm? What are you, not up to speed? Are you the only one who doesn't know what went on? I love the reply of Christ. He baits them with what things? As if he didn't know what had transpired over the last few days. And so let's turn our attention now to the two men. What do we know about them from the sketch we have before us? Well, for one thing, we know that they were true disciples of the Lord. Luke simply mentions that two of them in verse 13 were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and them ties these men back to the ones who had been together in Jerusalem on Sunday, as verse 9 tells us. "The women returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11." That's the apostles, right? "And to all the rest." They were part of all the rest. They were real disciples. They were true disciples. Here is the second thing we can know about them. They were not just on the fringe. They were not just fringe followers of Christ. They were committed to him. They were not part of the 11, but from the answers they give in verses 19 through 24, they were privy to all that had gone on that week with the crucifixion and the events on Sunday. They were close enough to the inner core to be gathered with him in a time of great crisis. So we can see they were closely associated with the 11. But here is something else we learn. We learn that they were very, very discouraged. Verse 17 tells us that their faces clearly showed their inner turmoil. If you'll notice verse 17, it says at the end of verse 17, "And they stood still." Do you see that? Now note the next two words, "looking sad." That is the Greek word skuthropos. In the original, it means to have a gloomy look. And because the word in Greek is closely associated with the word for eyes, they were sad-eyed. Their faces were downcast and sad. Furthermore, if you look down at verse 20, they had lost all hope. In verse 20, he said, "But we were hoping that he," that is Jesus, "who was be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Well, there's much more here than meets the eye. But as a result of the crucifixion and the fact that it was now the third day, a day that most Jews thought that the spirit left the body, they had lost all hope that Jesus was the Messiah. They had certainly come to regard him as a mighty prophet of God, according to verse 19. But in the final analysis, they had come to count him to be nothing more than a prophet who suffered the same fate as most other Jewish prophets. Well, I want you to think about it. These men were not headed for Galilee, were they? They were headed for Emmaus. And where did the angels tell Mary that he was going to meet the disciples? He said, send them to Galilee. I'm going before them into Galilee. I will meet them in Galilee. But yet they're headed to Emmaus. And they had chosen not to hang around Jerusalem to see if the report of the angels given through the women was true. It just blows my mind that they wouldn't hang around to see how it all played out. Rather, they left and went back either to where they were staying or where they lived. And they already had enough information to believe that Jesus was alive, but it had absolutely no impact on them. My friends, I believe with all my heart these disciples were defeated. They were downcast. They were ready to throw in the towel. Have you ever been there? I don't get there very often, only every Monday morning. But they were ready to throw in the towel. They had given up and they were going home, and they were determined not to be confused with the facts. And so we come to the end of scene one, two crushed disciples and their concealed Lord. But listen, friends, it is just like our Lord to come to the aid of his followers who are on the brink of despair. Haven't you found that to be true? At that point where you think you have no strength to go on, what happens? The Lord always comes, and he always infuses you with new strength. And this is what we find Christ doing here in scene number two. This is in verses 24 through 27. Let's call this Christ's corrective discipline and formative instruction. I want you to follow along with your eyes as I read beginning in verse 25, which is no small task for me this morning because I forgot my glasses, and I'm not so sure my arms are long enough to read for you. Verse 25, here is the corrective discipline of Christ. And he said to them, notice this, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Scene number two. Corrective discipline and formative instruction. From verse 25, we learn something interesting. We learn that not only did these men suffer from sad eyes, like verse 17 says, they also suffered from slow hearts. Slow hearts. In the Greek, bradykardia, a slow heart. Which is, by the way, the same word that we get our word for a slow heart rate. It is the opposite of tachycardia, which is a fast heart rate. These men had a slow heart. Actually, his corrective discipline is even less flattering. First, you will note he calls them what? Foolish men. They are anatoi. Anatoi. Literally, they are without sense. They lack any understanding. And I want you to notice the reason they are so foolish. Jesus says, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe. And now watch this. Slow of heart to believe in what? In all. Do you see that little word all? In all that the prophets have spoken. Do you catch the inference there? They may have believed in some of what the prophets wrote about the Messiah, but not all of it. They were willing to accept the glory of the Messiah, but not his suffering. They were willing to accept that the Christ was going to come and redeem Israel, but they were not willing to accept the method of that redemption. Now we take a look at the next verse. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus did not say, was it not necessary for me to suffer these things? That would have tipped them off. But He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer then and then to enter his glory? And the Christ is a term relating to the Messiah. Beloved, if you go back and search many of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, you're going to see a curious blending of suffering and glory. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. In Isaiah 52:13, we find Isaiah saying, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Oh, they love to hear those things about the Messiah. But I remind you that in Isaiah 53, it is the suffering of the servant that is clearly spelled out in every verse of that chapter. And here are just a few of the descriptions. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Beloved, there are plenty of passages that refer to the glory of Christ, and there are plenty of passages that refer to the suffering of Christ, but these two only believed in the glory and not the suffering. Now, if you're sitting here, you're tempted to think, man, Jesus was kind of harsh on these hurting disciples. Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe. Let me just share this with you. I don't know if it is this way with you, but it's certainly this way with me. I need to be slapped back into reality every once in a while. I need to be slapped back into reality when I am spiritually dull. And that's what these men were. Hearts that are slow to accept what is revealed in the Word of God is the reason for our spiritual despair and our discomfort and our depression. But friends, Jesus didn't stop with corrective discipline. He took it a step further. He gave these men formative instruction. Jesus gives these men a crash course in Old Testament prophecy as it relates to the Christ. Now, he taught what he taught and the passages he's taught on and the interpretation he gave are not given. And I've heard others say, and I said myself a time or two, how wonderful would it have been to have had this lesson from Jesus available to us? But you know what? I think Christ has done us a great favor by not setting down this teaching for us. Why? Because we now have the opportunity to search the Old Testament scriptures for ourselves. There is a gold mine of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And what could be better than acting like a prospector and digging it out for ourselves? And I think that's why Christ didn't give us what he taught there. He simply started with Moses and went all the way through the prophets, telling them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Yes, a crash course in Old Testament prophecy, which played a large role in taking these men from heartbreak to heartburn, as we will see in just a moment. But now we come to the third scene. And that third scene has a couple of acts at two different locations. Act 1 is the disciples with Jesus in the house of Emmaus. And Act 2 is the disciples with the 11 back in Jerusalem. Let's call this last scene the recognition of the risen Lord and the wonderful results. The recognition of the risen Lord and the wonderful results. Act number 1 takes place from verses 28 through verses 32 as the trio approaches Emmaus, where the two disciples are staying. Jesus, still unknown to the disciples, acts as if he's going to go on past the village, acts as if he's going to head further down the road. And so this begs the question, why? Why did Jesus do this? I think it was for the benefit of the disciples. Jesus had corrected them, and Jesus had instructed them, and now it was up to them. Jesus could have requested to stay with them, and out of hospitality, they would have led him. But he acts as if he wants to travel on. And notice the response of the disciples. They beg him, they urge him to stay with them that night. You see, beloved, the disciple, the true disciple, once he has fed on the Word of God, once he has been taught
and brought to a deeper understanding of the truth, they have to have more. These men wanted more. They wanted Jesus not only to go back and give them a crash course in Old Testament prophecy, they wanted to learn more from this great teacher. Jesus accepts that invitation and goes in to stay with them. We pick up the narrative in verse 30. Is everybody there? Verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. There are a couple of interesting details here. When Jesus broke the bread and gave it to them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and the scales somehow fell from their eyes and they recognized who Jesus was. Now, how did they finally recognize him when he broke the bread? I read a lot of opinions about that this week, some very plausible, some very outlandish. But one commentator said that they recognized him because it was normal for Jesus to take the lead in breaking the bread and passing it out at meals. And so he believed that it was this familiar act that opened their eyes. That's certainly a possibility. Another writer suggests that when Jesus reached out his hand to give them the bread, they saw the nail prints in his hand and recognized him that way. That's also a very intriguing possibility. But the text doesn't say that that's what happened. I have come to believe that this opening of their eyes was due to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It was not an outward physical act that Jesus that opened their eyes, but the internal witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word that opened their eyes to who Jesus was. I mean, after all, when you stop and think about it, that is the way that all men recognize who Jesus is. The disciples did not believe in Christ because they were able to see him with their physical eyes. They knew who Jesus was because the Spirit and the Word of God. That's how they knew, because of the Spirit and the Word of God. Now, we've been taking a stroll through the Gospel of John over these last several years. And if you'll remember, in John's Gospel, there are many, many times when the words of God and the words of Christ are connected together. We find, for example, in John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And again in 14:10 we read, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And then again in John 17:8, as Jesus prays to the Father, he says, for the words you gave me, I have given to them. And listen, not only do we find the words of God being addressed in John, there is also a connection made between those words and the Holy Spirit. In John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are what? They are Spirit and they are life. And again, in John 14:26, Jesus tells us that the role of the Holy Spirit is to teach believers all things and to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus has said. It is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that is the way that any man recognizes who Jesus is. And it was no different on that night. And that's why the Lord took them to the Word of God first before he revealed himself to them. The second interesting detail was that Jesus vanished immediately from their sight. Some point to a miracle here. Others simply say that Jesus got up and left after they discovered who he was. I myself lean toward the second possibility. If he simply got up and walked out, why didn't the two disciples follow with him? Because they headed right back for Jerusalem too. And so I think this was a miracle. He vanished from their sight. But what I do want you to see, now it's interesting to speculate, but let me err on the side of caution and put the idea to rest for now. What I do want you to see is the result of this recognizing Christ and the Word. Notice verse 32. Verse 32 is key. What did the disciples say? Were not our hearts doing what? Burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us. What we see here is the way that the Word of God should impact us every time we read and study it. My friend, I'm telling you this morning, every time you break open the Word of God, it should give you a good case of heartburn. There is nothing better than having Christ or God speak to us in His Word and then have the Holy Spirit explain to us what it means. And the Greek term for explaining here means to open that which has been concealed. And I can find no better description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit than that. He opens our minds to the truth that has been concealed in the Word. And my friend, He will give us a burning heart for the Word if we'll only yield to Him. The heart of a Christian, I believe the heart of any true follower of Christ, should burn and long for the Word of God. The Christian who forsakes the Word of God has a heart that fizzles and fades. You cannot be a strong Christian without or apart from God's Word. And so if you have no desire to read or pray over or study the Word of God, then I would suggest you get on your knees and don't get up until God burns that passion into your heart. We need that passion. They needed it desperately. Oh, but listen, a burning heart yearns to share what it has learned, doesn't it? So the disciples, who only a short while ago were depressed and in despair, leaped to their feet and head right back to Jerusalem, even though the hour is late. And they want to share with the others what Christ had revealed. Their heartbreak had turned to heartburn. And once there, they learned that Christ has appeared to Simon Peter. And as they did, they explained to the rest of the disciples how Christ manifested himself to them. And this leads to Act 2. While they are there, back in Jerusalem, Jesus comes and stands in their midst. And they suppose that he is some kind of a spirit. Why? The doors were probably locked and barred. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing before them. And they think he's some kind of a spirit. So he eats a piece of broiled fish to prove that he is flesh and bone. But note in verse 44 how quickly Christ takes them back to the Word of God. Do you see that? Now he said to them, after he ate the fish in verse 43, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is what? Written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And what else is written? And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so he reminds them that he has already spoken to them of all that has transpired. He came and his life was scripted by the things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He tells them that his suffering, along with their commission to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name, was written too. And then finally, he tells them in verse 49 that they are to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these things have a tremendous result, a wonderful result, and it made the strongest possible impact on these men. And we'll end this morning with verses 50 through 53. You didn't think we'd get here, did you? But here it is. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands, and what did he do? He blessed them. Literally, he eulogized them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And now watch the result. Verse 53. Because, beloved, this is the result. I pray that God will just stir in all of us this morning. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Oh, friends, listen, there was, first of all, humble worship for Christ. You know, it is interesting to me that the term that John uses for worship here is proskuneo, which, and there are a few words in Greek for worship, but this one refers to bowing down low. Literally kissing the feet of someone who is greater in power and authority. And as Jesus is taken from them up into the heaven, they hit the ground and worship him. They were humbled by the exaltation of Christ. And friends, what does the resurrection do for us? What should it do for us but humble us at the exaltation of Christ? There was also great joy. Great here is megas, which is one of those Greek words that are pregnant with meaning. Now, here are some of the meanings of the word megas. It can mean a great mass and weight, like me. It can mean large, spacious. It can mean long. It can mean great of stature or age. It can mean numerous, large, or abundant. As to rank, it can mean belonging to persons eminent in ability, virtue, authority, and power. Things esteemed highly for their importance. Things to be highly esteemed for their excellence. It can mean splendid, prepared on a grand scale, stately. My friend, this wasn't just a little bit of happiness, was it? This was great joy. Great joy. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it does anything in the heart of a believer, it should instill the greatest joy in them. Finally, there was continual praise for God. They were in the temple every day praising God. And the word for praise there is literally the same word that we get eulogized from. It means to speak well of another. In this case, they were celebrating and praising God for all that he had done for them in Christ. To close, let me just say that Christ has a twofold desire, I believe, as we celebrate his resurrection. The first is for our hearts to burn with a passion and a fire for God's word. The second is for our hearts to be made humble and joyous and full of praise to God for what he has accomplished through his resurrection. And so, my friends, in his resurrection, Christ pointed two despondent disciples to his word to transform their heartbreak to heartburn. And he pointed those same disciples, along with others, to his word for humble worship, great joy, and continual praise. What I hope is that you've gotten a good case of heartburn this morning. And if not, I hope you'll take the rest of the afternoon to pray that God would give you that burning heart for his word. I think that's why Jesus manifested himself to the disciples in the way he did. Let us pray. Our Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning to thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you have done for us through Christ. If he did not come back from the grave, then all that I have said this morning is worthless. And these 19 years that I have spent here, Father, have been an exercise in futility. But Father, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that at the last, He will take His stand upon the earth, and He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. And now, Father, it is our prayer, our humble request, that You would give us the same results that we have witnessed here in this text of Your holy word. The same impact, oh Father, burn in our hearts a deep passion and longing for Your word. And then give us that humble reverence and worship for Christ, that great joy that we witnessed, and the continual praise that we need to offer to You for all of the benefits of Your grace and goodness. Father, we ask this in the name of Christ. We ask it for His sake alone, and we ask it for His and Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.